So here we are tonight. And I know what some of you are thinking. What in the world are we going to get out of this? Because I'd agree with you. This is another one of those dreadful genealogies. In fact, if you've been following along with us in our study, knowing we were coming to chapter 5 tonight, I am shocked that you still came to church. I mean, how much really can we get from a bunch of names we can barely pronounce and all we read them doing is begetting children? I think most of us understand that there's not one portion of Scripture unimportant. I think most of us understand that. In fact, but the more you study the Bible, you realize just how meaningful and in many cases how critical these genealogies are. Primarily, is that from the beginning here in Genesis 5, they lead us to the eventual birth of Jesus Christ. And that is so important that we see that in the Bible. That Jesus just didn't somehow appear one day. That we follow the line since the very first Adam, the first man, now eventually thousands of years later giving birth from his seed to Jesus Christ. Now there are several things that this genealogy as a whole tells us. And I've listed these, I believe, on the screen. There's some places for you to fill in some notes there in your notes as well. What does this genealogy teach us as a whole? Well, here's the first thing that it teaches us, okay? It tells us that the period of time between the creation of man and the flood is approximately 1,650 years. That's the first thing that it tells us. Not on there? All right, here's the first thing. The first thing tells us that the period of time between the creation of man and the flood is approximately 1,650 years. Now, why is that important? Because that helps us as Bible-believing Christians to understand the genuine age of the earth. And how we get that is when you take in the first 5 days of creation before man came along and day number 6, and then you begin to factor in all of these genealogies through the life of Abraham and the formation of Israel, that you'll discover, even with the death of Christ, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, that the age of the earth is somewhere around 6,000 years old. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all those statistics and take you through how we figure that out. I even encourage you to research some of this stuff for yourself. One of the best organizations, Bible-believing Christian organizations that we resource frequently when it comes to creation, the age of the earth, dinosaurs, and things like this, is Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis. They have an extensive website in which you can go and resource Ken Ham's material. Answers in Genesis is the people who put together the Creation Museum. I'm going to take a group of you there in the fall, toward the end of the summer. We're going to go to the Creation Museum and see the replica of the ark that was established there through the Answers in Genesis ministry. I'm not going to go through every little line and crunch every little number before you, but basically what I'm trying to help you understand is that by this first genealogy, we understand, all right, the earth came into formation day 1, and then you factor in 5 more days, then you factor how long Adam lived, all the crossover of generations all the way through time, you realize that anybody who's ever told you that the age of this earth is billions and billions of years old, quite frankly, is ignorant in their reasoning of the Scriptures. The earth is only about 6,000 years old. It's about 4,000 years from the time span of the creation of man to the death and resurrection of Christ, and then we are just a little more than 2,000 years removed since Calvary, and so we estimate all this about 6,000 years old. So that's one thing this genealogy tells us. Beginning with the first man, calculating it all the way here to where we're at today, we learn what the age of the earth was leading up to the flood, about 1,600 years. Here's the second thing this genealogy tells us. It tells us how God increased the population of the earth. It tells us how God increased the population of earth. Now, consider the age of these men when they were bearing children. I mean, think about this. Verse 32 of the chapter, the last verse, verse 32 tells us that Noah was 500 years old when he gave birth to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's a tremendous span of time in which to produce children. And I think it accounts for why some people even suggest that there might have been nearly 4 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. So sometimes just looking at it at the surface, we think, well, God came in and wiped out all this, these people through the flood because they were living wickedly and all this. And we'll get on all that when we get to Genesis chapter 6. But sometimes we look at the flannel graphs that we were handed in Sunday school and all these pictures and there was only like 50 of them. Why did God wipe them out? There was more than 50 of them. These people were living hundreds of years, and even living hundreds of years were still giving birth. Imagine, look, the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were not the only children that probably Noah gave birth to. There's many more. So you got to think about that. How many people are giving birth and bearing children in that amount of time? And so it gives you some kind of inclination how the earth had been populated in that 1650 years leading up to the flood. So that's one. That's another thing that genealogy teaches. Here's a third thing it tells us. It tells us that people lived a very long time prior to the flood. Okay. It tells us that people lived a very long time prior to the flood. And it's actually hard for us to even imagine the lifespan of some of these people. And if you're not careful, you'll look at this as some kind of fairy tale type thing. The Bible says 900, but really, no, they're really living that long. God allowed their lifespan to be that long. Just going through the genealogy, and I'm going to read through all the verses, but Adam lived 930. Seth lived 912. Enos lived 905. Canaan lived 910. Now, Mahalalel, he only lived 895. He died young. Jared lived 962. Enoch, we'll come back to him in a minute. Methuselah, the oldest man, that's where we get that phrase, old as Methuselah. You know Jim Howe, old as Methuselah. 969. Lamech, 777. He died young as well. Listen, this age dynamic is important for a couple of reasons, okay? Let's just think about it for a moment. This further proves that the population of the earth prior to the flood could have been in the billions because of how long they were living and producing kids. It also tells us about the advancement of civilization. Ever thought about that? I mean, 900 years is a long time for one person to live. And in that time period, he's going to learn a lot and he's going to get a lot accomplished. I mean, you and I, we have a very short life to live. And at the end of the 70, 75, 80, 85, 90 years that you and I may live, what's one of the first thoughts? Well, we look back and say, if I could just live another lifetime, I've learned a lot of things. I could do listen, they lived 100 years. Hey, got another 100 more. Got another 100 more. Got another 100 more. I mean, imagine their minds. Imagine what they've learned from life experiences. They didn't have to pass an idea on to another generation. They had 900 years to perfect it and to work on it. And so what we get is this inclination that civilization had been advancing rather intensely during that time leading up to the flood because one person was living 900 years. Now, here's another thing to think about. You probably noticed this, but there is an obvious overlapping of generations here. In other words, you go to the beginning of the generations, you see Adam. You trace all of that down and you discover that Adam overlaps Methuselah for a period of 200 years. In other words, for 200 years, Adam and Methuselah lived on earth together for 200 years. And you think how many generations removed that is. Adam's life reached all the way down to spending a couple hundred years with Methuselah. Look at Adam, then his son Seth, then his grandson Enos, and then their great-great-great-grandson Canaan, then their great-great-great-great-grandson Mahalalel, then their great-great-great-grandson Jared, then the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Enoch, then Methuselah. Guess who's still alive? Well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, Adam, still alive. You imagine all the birthday parties that Adam had to go to. I mean, I'm telling you, he was slammed with all the things he had to entertain his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren with. That's what's happening here, okay? There's an overlapping of generations. Now, this is really going to blow your mind. And I'm going to take you all the way here, but you study it out for yourself. You're going to find out that Noah's son, Shem, actually lived longer than Abraham. Now think about that. Noah's son, Shem, lived longer than the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, which means that this overlapping of generations is how God used to pass down his truth without discrepancy. There's no Bible in these days yet. And so instead of Methuselah hearing from his dad that his great, 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 great whatever sinned in the Garden of Eden, guess what? Adam was able to tell Methuselah himself. So that there's no discrepancy. And so when you trace that generation of how they overlap, think about it. Adam generation crossed over with Methuselah. Methuselah's crossed over with a Shem. Shem crossed over to Abraham. God extended these years, if for no other purpose than to pass down truth. And you ought to appreciate that. Because our Christian faith is not based upon hearsay. Methuselah learned about the Garden of Eden from an eyewitness account. And Shem heard about the Garden of Eden because Methuselah heard it from the eyewitness account. And then on to Abraham. And then on down to the generation where you and I have it today. Hey, this is another message for another time. But one of the reasons why the New Testament is so reliable is that the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were writing it down within the same generation that they saw it with their very own eyes. It was not hearsay. It's not what they assumed. No, they were able to tell you about the execution of John the Baptist because they were alive when it happened. Hardly any other piece of literature in the ancient world can give you that kind of reliability. And so if for any other reason, the population of the earth, no doubt, but people are living 900 years old, years, so that there's no discrepancy with the truth. Here's the fourth thing this genealogy tells us. Number four, it tells us that the Bible's without error. I mean, Pastor, how in the world did you get that? Because this is not the only time in the Bible this genealogy is found. In fact, write these scripture references down. Compare it on your own time. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you'll see this genealogy repeated. Okay? Several hundred years later, the genealogy is repeated. Not only there, it's repeated in Luke chapter 3, several thousand years later. And then that little book of Jude, right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, actually mentions the exact number of generations belonging to Adam, which is replicated in the book of Luke and 1 Chronicles. That right there ought to tell you enough to understand that the scripture validates itself. Because there is no discrepancies in what 1 Chronicles says about Genesis 5. There is no discrepancies in what Luke 3 says about 1 Chronicles and Genesis 5. And Jude was right on track as well. Giving us further proof that this is exactly what happened. So those are just some things that you understand and why it's important you don't rush through these genealogies, because whether you want to admit it or not, you can learn something from so-and-so begatting so-and-so. But let's just kind of get to the heart of this, and I don't intend to be long tonight, but among all the descendants of Adam mentioned in this genealogy, three of them mark for us a significant message, okay? I just want to draw your attention to three of them. And here's the first one. The first one is Adam. And here's what Adam says in this genealogy. Adam gives us the significance of a new life. A new life. A new life. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 5, we see Adam and Eve begetting their third son, Seth. And that birth represents something significant. Because you'll remember, after the fall, devastation had entered the human race. Sin had not only come to Adam and Eve, but to all who would ever live, including you and I. And not only were they the ones responsible for it, but Adam and Eve experienced firsthand in the lives of their children the danger of sin when they watched their son Cain kill his brother Abel. So he not only saw it then immediately, but think about how long Adam lived. He lived 930 years. Imagine with me for a moment watching what your sin has done to the human race for 930 years. I've talked to people before nearing the end of their life who've been so depressed at the thought that their sins are having to be reaped in the life of their children and their grandchildren. And it just bothers them to no end to have to watch what their sins is reaping in the life of just one generation. And as bad as that is for all of us, think about having to repeat that for 900 years. For 900 years, as the world got worse, and we know it did, because that's why God sent the flood in the next chapter. Imagine for 900 years, as the world gets worse, Adam and Eve having to look at each other and carry the guilt that we're responsible. Now, the significance of this particular genealogy is the birth of their third son, Seth. Because you'll remember, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise was given straightly that Satan would be destroyed through the seed of the woman. And of course, that wasn't possible because through Abel and Cain, it was not possible for the seed produced through Abel and Cain to destroy Satan. And so God gives what? He gives new life to his promise. He gives Adam and Eve a son named Seth. And his birth marks a new beginning and a new life to the promise of God. Where the sin of Adam and Eve brought death upon the earth, Seth's generation would bring new life, as his seed would be the one that would eventually bear Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why when you go back to chapter 4, look at it quickly with me. Chapter 4 and verse 26, we even see a turning point, because many men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that fact that people began to call upon the name of the Lord by faith is marked by the birth of Seth. New life, new worship, new faith. God began to develop that in Seth's generation. That's important for us to understand. Abel was now dead. Cain had the mark of God in his life, and it was not going to be through his seed. In fact, his generation, his genealogy at the end of chapter 4 would come to an end. Now a new genealogy has been established, and it begins with Seth, the one that represents new life, new beginning, a fresh start, a renewal of the promise of God. And that's where it begins. Adam, a new life, a new life. And as you study it over and over again, the rest of this genealogy in chapter 5, you saw it a moment ago, you begin to see the same repetitive ebb and flow of life. Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enos lived and he died. Canaan lived and he died. Mahalalel lived and he died. Jared lived and he died. And then right here, look at it, beginning of verse 21. Right here in the middle of all of this, we're introduced to the second descendant of Adam that sends a significant message. Adam is the first, a new life. Enoch is the second. And here's what it is, a new hope. A new hope. Adam, through Seth, represented a new life. Enoch represents a new hope. Consider it. Through each generation, there began to develop great wickedness and rebellion. We'll read more about it when we come to chapter 6. But you'll discover in chapter 6, it had gotten so bad that God repented himself of the fact that he even created man. And that's what resulted in the flood. He wanted to wipe out what was already there and start over with Noah's family. So there was a great deal of wickedness. But think back for a moment to the amount of times these individuals, the amount of years these individuals were living, up to 900 years. So most people in our generation will see the downward spiral of a generation in one lifetime, 60 or 70 years, right? Maybe even 80. But imagine what took place over a period of 900 years. And it's through all of that, God brings us a man who grabs our attention. His name is Enoch. Look at it in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years. Young man when he had his first kid. Begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. I want you to understand what the name Enoch means. The name Enoch means dedication. That's what his name means. Enoch means dedication. And you see his dedication in a myriad of ways. You see it in what he did. What did he do? Verse 22. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. This is a critical statement to be made about someone. And it says a great deal about his testimony. Enoch walked with God. Now, that's not to say that others didn't walk with God, but this is at least the one that God commented about. There was something significant about his walk. There was something real about his walk. There was something about Enoch that God said, hey, we need to write this down, that not only did Enoch live and move on, no, Enoch had a testimony by what he did. He was dedicated in what he did. He walked with God. Jude even tells us that this man not only walked with God, Jude said he was a preacher and he was a defender of the truth. Flip over there if the verses are not in your notes already. The book of Jude, there's not a chapter, it's just one chapter, one little book. Jude, verse 14 and 15 speaks about Enoch. Jude 14 and 15, it's the last book of the Bible before Revelation, the littlest one before Revelation. Now notice what Jude 14 says. It says, and Enoch also... Now, here's where we get the proof of the genealogy. The seventh from Adam, okay? The seventh from Adam. So if you go back, you go to from Adam to Seth, all the way down, you're going to find out Enoch is number seven in the generations. And so Jude is affirming to us what God gave us in Genesis to prove there's no errors in the Bible. It's all significant. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied. So here Enoch, living in these days, he was a prophet. He was a preacher. He warned of coming destruction. He warned about judgment. He prophesied these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, isn't that something? I mean, we ain't even made it through the first 2,000 years of life yet. And already God handpicks a prophet that was walking so close with him that he knew about the millennial reign of Christ that hasn't even come yet. He walked with God so much that he was able to preach about the day that's coming when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth with you and I, the raptured church, and we will end this thing called sin, rebellion, and wickedness. That's what he preached about. He preached about Noah. He preached about the millennial reign of Christ. He goes on to say, tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Listen, Enoch was just like John the Baptist. He was a preacher who with courage and boldness stood up and said, hey, God's going to judge you. Dare he say, God's going to judge me? Well, that's what's going to happen, fellas. And he says, God's going to judge you. It's going to happen. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. I mean, this man walked with God and he breathes hard. God is going to judge you. He was a preacher. And it makes sense as to why he was so bold. Because he walked with God. He walked with God. And that's what walking with God will do for you. It'll create courage in your life. It'll create closeness and intimacy with God. The Lord will lead you in ways that you never thought one could ever be led. You'll have courage to witness to people that you never thought you'd have the courage to witness to. In fact, you remember in the New Testament when Peter and James were doing all these things? What did the Pharisees say about him? They knew by their courage and boldness that they had been with Jesus. Walking with God. Walking with God is the answer to the friction in your marriage. Walking with God is the answer to the waywardness of your children. Walking with God is the answer to the disturbance and lack of peace in your life. It all goes back to the dedication of what we're here to do. What are we here to do? To walk with God. That's what we're here to do. How's your walk with God? And by the way, the walk with God is not what we're doing right now. How do you walk with Him on Monday? How do you walk with Him on Tuesday? How do you walk with Him on Wednesday? I mean, is your relationship with God one of these every other week type visits? Where the only time you guys ever talk is when you come together on Sunday? Or are you walking with Him? Don't miss this fact. That even though he was a strong preacher, according to Jude, even though he was a strong defender of the truth, according to Jude, that the hallmark God said that needed to be noted about his life was that he walked with me. It's powerful. Because I can preach 1,000 sermons in 1,000 lifetimes. But I'm not so sure that that's all that God is really interested in for my life. What he's really interested in is walking with Jesus. Every day with Jesus. I really love what Pastor Jared is doing with our teenagers. If you are on social media very much, you've probably seen the hashtags. He's kind of got a theme going on with them to teach them how to walk with the Lord every day. He gets them to post Bible verses about their devotional life and things the Lord is teaching them. And every day, I think he's challenging them every day to get on there and post something and hashtag it. Every day with Jesus. Every day with Jesus. Guess what? Enoch, every day with Jesus. Every day he walked. His dedication in what he did. His dedication in how long he did it. Look how long he did it. Verse 22. How long? 300 years. Now, I read this a couple of weeks ago when I prepared the message, and I kind of chuckled, Kathleen, at first, because look at what it says. It says, Enoch, in verse 21, at 65 years old, had a son, Methuselah, and it wasn't until after that son was born that he began walking with God. And I just thought, that just caught me after, because nothing will tell you that you need to walk with God like having a kid, all right? Nothing will teach you that you need to walk with God like having a kid. And I find that so interesting. And we don't know what it was about Enoch that triggered that, but the Bible specifically mentions he didn't start walking with God until Methuselah came along, all right? And that's when he knew there needed to be a change in his life. And so he began to walk with him. And the Bible says, verse 22, he did it for 300 years. Can you imagine walking with God for 300 years? 300 years. 300 years. We say of those who died after living a full life, maybe they're followers of the Lord their whole life, 80, 85, 90 years old, we might say they walked with God for 80 years. Enoch, he walked with God for 300 years. For 300 years, he was in an intimate, daily companionship with God. Nothing will prove greater the seriousness and the genuineness of your walk with God than how long you do it. Not just walking with Him a little bit here or there. It's every day. for the rest of your life. Now look, you see his dedication and what he did, how long he did it, but you see his dedication and what God did for him. Look at this. Go down to verse 24. Enoch walked with God, so important that he repeated it. Said it again. Enoch walked with God. Notice this. And he was not, for God took him. Now, wait a minute. What happened? Well, one morning, like he did every day, Enoch got up and he took a walk with God. And he never came back. You talk about filing a missing persons report. That's exactly, I mean, can you imagine? Anybody seen Enoch? Well, you better forget looking for him. You ain't never going to find him. He gets up, makes his Dunkin' Donuts, cup of coffee, pours a little French vanilla creamer in there. He begins his walking with God, and he walks with God and never comes home. He was so close to the Lord that Enoch left his house that day. It didn't stop until he got to heaven. That's what it meant when God took him. That means God took him from this earth. And guess what happened to Enoch? He never had to taste death. Never had to experience it. 300 years of walking, and God says, today, Enoch, if you don't mind, we're going to walk a little further. Because I think there's a message here, and I want you to get the message before we close this up. What was God doing through Enoch's life in the midst of wickedness and rebellion? What was he doing? God was proving, hey, I know Adam and Eve messed up and brought death in the world, but I have power over death. That's what God was saying. I have power over death, and I'm going to prove it with the one who was serious enough to walk with me. I'm going to take him so he'll never have to experience death. You know what I believe the greater view of that is? I believe the greater view of it is the coming rapture of the church. How that one day, it could be tomorrow. You thought about that lately? You could walk up and fix your Dunkin' Donuts, cup of coffee, pour some French vanilla creamer in it. Go for a walk and never even sip the first sip. God can take us. And we never have to experience or taste death. That's the lesson that he's pointing to here. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what Enoch speaks of? Enoch speaks of a new hope. Adam speaks of new life. Enoch speaks of a new hope. If men and women walk with God, they will possess the hope that death will not conquer them. It can't. We have that hope that we'll never taste eternal death. Here's the last one, and I'm done. Number three, Noah. What does Noah teach us? Verse 32, he teaches about a new creation. Now, we're going to get to that in chapter 6. But just suffice it for now to understand that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness, and we'll soon study it next week. God used him to build an ark to save his family and any who were willing to go with him from the floods of God's judgment upon the world. And see, Noah represents the new creation and new day that God is going to establish for us after judgment. That's the whole story of the flood. People are living wickedly. God sends the judgment by the flood. And he creates a whole new world. Starts over with a whole new family. It speaks of the future, the coming day, that God's judgment is going to come to this earth. It won't be a judgment of floods. It'll be a judgment of fire and wrath. We understand those studies in the book of Revelation to be known as the ultimate concluding of the matter called the Battle of Armageddon, where God's judgment will reign supremely in that moment all over the earth. And as that ark represents the safety of those who are in Christ, so it is with the cross of Calvary. Those, when the flood came, that were in the ark, were saved and experienced the new creation when they got off of the boat. And those who were found in the cross of Jesus will be saved from the judgment to come. And when the fire destroys it, God says, I'm going to create a new heaven and I'm going to create a new earth. And every one of his children will walk in that splendor without sin forever and ever with Jesus. So, to that individual that said to me one time, which was a preacher friend of mine, he said, what are you going to do when you get to Genesis chapter 5? I said, I'm going to do what I did in Genesis chapter 4. I'm just going to preach it. He says, you can't get anything from that. Come on, don't be so rigid. I don't know about you, but I see a new life here. I see a new hope. I see a new creation. If you've learned anything tonight, I hope that you understand this. That there is not one verse of Scripture in all the Bible that is unimportant. They all have a divine message for us.